All right. Well, if you have your Bible, have your phone, would you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. As you're finding that, I want to begin with this question. What is one of your worst experiences of getting stuck? All right. What is one of your worst experiences of getting stuck? A number of years ago, my family and some friends, we went on a trip. And we were flying out. It was late June, and everything was going good. We got to the airport. We got our luggage. We got checked in, all those different things. We made it through security, and it was really just a smooth process. Then we boarded the plane. We found our seats. We hear from the pilot that we're about to take off, and so everything was going great, everything you want to hear. And so we go out on the runway. We kind of get in line, you know, for our turn to fly out. And then it began to rain. And this wasn't just a drizzle. This wasn't just a quick summer shower. I mean, this was a downpour. There was thunder, there was lightning, all of these things. And so we waited and we waited. And I'm sitting there going, surely this is about over. Surely this storm is about to pass. It can't last forever. You know, I imagine we're gonna be in the air soon. But we waited and waited and waited. For 3 hours, we sat there. We were stuck. And as you can imagine, we missed our connecting flight and it caused all sorts of other issues. It was just an awful experience. Well, as we continue in our series, More Than Sunday, on Sunday, we gather and we sing, we celebrate baptisms, we hear God's word preached. And in many ways, it's a high point to the week. But then Monday hits, and then Tuesday hits, and some of the real life struggles just come our way. And we've been working our way through different questions in this series of some of the struggles that kind of rise up, the obstacles that can quietly stall our faith as we seek to follow Jesus. And today we come to one of the biggest obstacles of our faith, and that is shame. Shame is powerful. And like that plane on the runway, shame has a way of keeping us stuck. Jesus has called us forward to grow in our faith, to experience freedom, but many of us are grounded. Now, some of the reasons for this is some of us carry shame over past sins, things we've done, choices that we regret. And no matter how much time passes, we can't seem to move beyond them. For others of us, it's not something that we did. We carry shame because of what was done to us. It might be abuse. It might be words that cut deep. Maybe there were some moments in our life that really reshaped how we see ourselves. And the weight of that shame keeps us from taking off. It keeps us stuck. And so the question that we're looking at and really wrestling with this morning is, what do you do with your guilt and with your shame? Now, the world has plenty of advice. As I was reflecting on this topic, I just decided to go online and type in, what do you do with guilt and shame? And get some of the different answers that the world provides. And I came across article after article, and they are all very similar. And they would offer tips such as acknowledge your shame, eliminate any negative self-talk, accept that perfection doesn't exist. And the list just continued. And some of that is helpful, some of that makes sense. But if you've ever carried real guilt, any real shame, you know that advice often is incomplete. It's not deep enough. It doesn't actually remove the weight of the shame. When it comes to our guilt and shame, we need a different and better answer. And so here's where we're going this morning. We're gonna be in Mark chapter 15. We're gonna work our way through most of this chapter, and then we're gonna look at three important takeaways of how we are to deal with the shame that maybe you carried in here this morning. Look with me at Mark chapter 15, verse 1. We find this. It says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. In the verses that come right before what we just read, Jesus was put on trial by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of the Jewish religious leaders, the groups such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they accused Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus, throughout his public ministry, did all sorts of amazing teaching and miracles, all these different things. But Jesus also made staggering claims, claims to be the Messiah. Now, in Jewish thinking, to claim to be the Messiah didn't actually mean that you were God. And so Jesus went beyond just claiming to be the Messiah. There were times when he claimed to be God himself. And for 3 years, the anger and the hatred and the envy of these religious leaders continue to build. And now we're at the breaking point. And so they paid off one of Jesus's closest disciples, a man by the name of Judas. He betrays Jesus. He reveals where Jesus was at. And they come and arrest Christ. And they bring him really before what can only be described as this mock trial. According to Jewish law, a trial had to be public. It had to be during the day, not hurried, not hidden. But what took place, it was a hurried trial. It took place at night, all the really opposite of what they were to do. And the verdict that they reached was clear in their mind that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. There was just one problem. Though the Sanhedrin could come down with this judgment, they couldn't execute Jesus. See, the Jewish people were under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so any type of execution, that authority belonged to Rome. And so with one goal in mind, to have Jesus put to death, they bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. From historical records, we know that Pilate governed in this area from AD 26 to AD 36. He was known for being cruel and harsh with the Jewish people, but he was also very politically calculated. And so there would be times to keep the peace and so that his superiors wouldn't get onto him, that he would compromise and protect really his own standing with Rome. And so as Jesus is brought before Pilate, Pilate has no interest in the theological debate that is taking place with the Jewish people. He could really care less about that. And so he asked a political question that might affect Rome. Are you the king of the Jews? In our English translation, Jesus replies, "You have said so," and it almost sounds straightforward, like a direct yes. But in the original Greek, it's more ambiguous. Jesus' answer is deliberately cryptic. He neither fully affirms nor outright denies the charge. It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king, but not the kind of king that you think that I am. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells Pilate plainly, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's when the religious leaders see their opening and they begin to pile all these accusations on Jesus. And so Pilate presses Jesus again. He says, aren't you going to answer? He says, don't you hear what they are accusing you of? And in other words, what Pilate is saying is, don't you realize what's at stake? That if you don't start providing some answers, it may cost you your life. But Jesus gives no reply. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't push back on these false accusations. And I think if we're honest, that's hard to even imagine. We've all had those different experiences where somebody accuses us, lies about us, maybe some type of false accusation. And how do we respond? We want to explain ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. And sometimes that's called for, but Jesus doesn't. He stands there silent. And we're told that Pilate is amazed. He's stunned. He knows that Jesus is innocent, yet Jesus remains silent. Now, this moment should draw our attention to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7. Now, here's what's amazing. 700 years before this event with Jesus, the prophet Isaiah writes this. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, we need to be clear that what Jesus is doing here is not weakness. No, it is a great demonstration of his strength. Jesus is the King of the Jews. More than that, he is the King of the universe. And he stands here silent. Why? Because his goal was the cross. And he knew he must be silent in this moment. And so Pilate, the seasoned politician that he is, knowing that Jesus is innocent, knowing that he's here because these religious leaders are jealous, they're envious of Jesus. I think his mind begins to race of how he can get out of making a hard decision and condemning Jesus. Look at verse 6. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to them. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Pilate is hoping this long-standing custom will give him a way out. At the Passover every year, they would release one prisoner, whoever the crowd chose. And so I think Pilate's going, surely they'll want Jesus to be released. He knows the religious leaders want Jesus dead, but not the crowd. Now, it's a weak move. Pilate could have just ended this whole thing with one sentence, "This man is innocent," but instead, he looks for someone else to blame. He's hoping it's the crowd. Jesus was popular. The crowds had followed him. They had just a few days before laid down the palm branches and cried out, "Hosanna." And so Pilate is hoping he can be done with this whole thing. But what he doesn't anticipate is how quickly the crowd is stirred up by these chief priests who are determined to see Jesus destroyed. And it doesn't take long, and the mood begins to shift, and it shifts very, very fast. Instead of calling for Jesus to be released, the crowd wants Barabbas. Barabbas had been in this revolt against Rome, and he and some of those that he had been with had caused violence and even murder. And so he had been arrested, and now he is awaiting his own execution. And yet the crowd demands him. And Pilate is completely caught off guard. The choice that he thought was obvious is now not so obvious. And the response of the people really drives the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked. And then in one of the most saddest and shocking replies, the crowd says in verse 13, "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So again, this turn of events is shocking. Just a few days earlier on Palm Sunday, what we are celebrating today, the crowd had been cheering for Jesus, crying out, "Hosanna," laying down those palm branches, welcoming Jesus as king, but now this. And so we have to ask why. Why the shift? The reason is because Jesus did not meet the expectations of the crowd. They thought Jesus was coming to deliver them right then from Rome. And when Jesus, with a different goal in mind, didn't meet their expectations, they want Christ crucified. Instead, they want Barabbas. Right? Jesus to them is a losing bet. Maybe Barabbas will be the one to overthrow the Romans. And so that is who they ask for. Look at verse 16 after Pilate hands over Jesus. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to be crucified. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He's convinced of it. But rather than doing the right thing, he's weak in this moment. We're even told in the Gospel of Matthew that Pilate does this symbolic act where he takes some water and he places his hands in it. He says, "My hands are clean. I'm innocent of Jesus' blood." But he could wash his hands all he wanted, but he could not wash away the responsibility that fell to him. And as Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers, he's physically abused, but it's more than that. It's a deliberate humiliation of what they do to Christ. They dress Jesus in this purple robe. Purple at that time meant royalty. They're mocking him. They twist together a crown of thorns and they shove it down on his head. They kneel before Jesus and they call out, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they strike him, they spit on him. All this cruelty is really turned into entertainment for these soldiers. And after this shameful mockery, Jesus is led away to be crucified. Look at verse 27. They crucify two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him and shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So the mockery doesn't stop after Jesus is beaten and goes through this humiliation with the soldiers. No, it continues at the cross. And the religious leaders that see him, they mock Christ. Those who pass by do the same. Even the criminals that are on either side of Jesus, they're hurling insults at him. This maybe, again, should draw our attention to Psalm 22. Hundreds of years, just like in Isaiah, before this event, the psalmist says this in verse 7 of chapter 22, the Psalm 22. He says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." Verse 12 of Psalm 22. "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This is a scene soaked in humiliation. It's a scene really saturated with shame. And yet Jesus does not resist. He doesn't answer the insults. We need to take a moment to let that sink in of all that Christ went through for us. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't explain. He's humiliated, and he does so because he loves you. Jesus goes through that shame for each of us. Now, as we consider this passage, we need to ask the question, what does this mean for our lives? How do we take the reality of Jesus' suffering and shame and let it actually change us today? Now, shame, it takes different forms, right? It might be due to sin or what someone did to us. And so I want us to look at three important takeaways and some different angles when it comes to shame. First of all, Jesus experienced shame so that you could be forgiven and experience freedom. That is freedom from guilt and shame. Jesus, throughout chapter 15, experiences shame so that you no longer have to. We have sinned, we have rejected a holy God, we have rejected our creator God. But yet in his love, Jesus comes as a substitute in our place. See, one of the key themes that Mark wants us to see in this chapter is not only the mockery and the shame that Jesus goes through, but also how Christ Jesus is our substitute. And this is seen most clearly in Jesus taking the place of Barabbas. The name Barabbas, it means son of the father. Bar means son. Abbas means father, like Abba Father, right? What a generic name, the son of a father, but it's a name to picture humanity. See, we have Jesus, the true and innocent Son of God the Father, taking the place of the guilty and condemned Son of the Father, Barabbas. And so what is Mark doing? What is Mark drawing our attention to? That Jesus takes our place. See, you are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. We stand guilty. We stand condemned. But yet Jesus takes your place. Jesus takes my place, and he does so, so we don't have to experience any more guilt and any more shame. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, he says this. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because of our guilt and because of our shame, we can grow weary. We can lose heart. As I reflect on my past sins and mistakes that I've made, it brings a sense of shame. And some of the counseling sessions that I've had, as people pour out some of the things that they've done and the sins that are in their life, that shame comes out through the tears that they cry. And because of this, there's a loss of heart sometimes. There's a weariness. But this is where the gospel is to penetrate our minds and our heart. That we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross, who, as the author of Hebrews says, scorned the contempt of the cross. And why did he do this? For the joy set before him. And what is that joy? Well, you are part of that joy. That when Jesus was on the cross, he saw you. When Jesus was on the cross, he remembered your name. And the cross was humiliating. But Jesus endured that shame so that you could be forgiven, so that you could experience freedom, a freedom from guilt and shame now and forever. The second takeaway from this passage is this, that Jesus experienced shame so that you can know he understands your hurt and your struggle. The shame we experience because of others can be so demoralizing. It can be paralyzing. It can make us feel small, unworthy, invisible. But here in this scene of Jesus, his trial and his crucifixion is meant to comfort us. Going back to Hebrews, now in chapter 4, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with what confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And what that means, as a human being, he understands our weaknesses, our temptation. He understands our struggles, and he empathizes with us. Think of all that Jesus went through, how he was betrayed by Judas. Judas had spent 3 years with Jesus. He betrays him. Jesus was abandoned by the other 11 disciples, his closest friend, Peter. In Jesus' moment of need, wasn't there to pray with him. And he denies Christ 3 times. Jesus endured a fake trial. He was ridiculed, false accusations, beaten, mocked. He stripped naked. He spit upon and then unjustly killed. And it's awful. It's awful what Jesus went through. And for some of you, you've been through some awful situations, and you don't have to pretend that it's not. You can call it what it is. But it's in that shame of what's been done to you that you go to Jesus because he understands. As the author of Hebrews says, we have a high priest. This means one that we can go to for help, who understands our struggle and our hurt. And we go with confidence to the throne of grace, that we don't lose heart, that we go to Christ because he's been in those difficult situations and he sympathizes with our needs and our struggles. And so for you right now, if you've carried in that shame because of what someone has done to you, if it's almost like that stain that can't be removed, go to that throne of grace and know that if you are a follower of Jesus, that when God looks at you, he no longer sees any of that shame. Instead, he looks at you as pure and undefiled. And so no matter the spectrum of the shame you may feel because of others, from being made fun of to open mockery, maybe abuse, Jesus, our great high priest who endured his own shame, empathizes. And so lean into Christ, fall on that throne of grace and be helped, encouraged, be strengthened. And then thirdly, Jesus experienced shame so that we can show his love to others. Now, I want to be clear here. This doesn't mean that we kind of, you know, get walked all over all the time. But what following Jesus does mean is that there will be moments that we're misunderstood, where we're hurt, where we're wronged. And when that happens, the question for us is, how will we respond? Will we fight back? Will we throw out harsh words? Will we get kind of puffed up and defend ourselves at all costs? Or will we choose forgiveness? See, to give forgiveness means you absorb the wrong instead of passing it back or instead of attacking that person. And so will we respond like Christ? He was falsely accused, but yet he entrusted his will to the Father. And so as his followers, we're invited to do the same, that we extend forgiveness because we've been forgiven, that we extend grace because we've received grace. This is that more than Sunday faith. We live this out in our with our families, in our workplaces, even with those who have hurt us. And so the questions become, will I serve and give even when it's inconvenient? Are we willing to love when it's costly? Will we show grace even when we're misunderstood and wounded? Because this is what Christ did for us. And this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Would you please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? I want to take a few moments just in the busyness of this week. I know it's spring break and we got 100 things going through our mind to reflect on this passage. And so I want to ask you, take a moment to bring to Jesus any areas of shame and guilt that you've been holding on to. Know that Jesus, he sees you, he understands you. He invites you into the freedom and the new life that only he gives. Shame leaves us stuck, heavy, discouraged. But Jesus took our guilt, your shame, so that you could be free, forgiven, that you are now his son or his daughter. And so let that truth settle in your heart. Rest in that reality. Let that lift any weight of shame that you may have. You may be here today and not yet a follower of Jesus. And you've been trying to deal with any type of guilt and shame that you have, and it's just not working, is it? And so if that is you, would you put your trust in Christ? Crossing that line of faith, all that means is you put your trust, your reliance in who Jesus is. That he died for your sin, that he's alive today. If that is you, admit your need for Christ. Admit your sin and then turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you as Lord and Savior. Know that we'll be up front to help in any way we can to pray with you. But it may be that you need to get alone at the altar and just pour out some things to the Lord and then experience his grace and his comfort. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your amazing love for us. Lord, that though we've rejected you, we've sinned, that you provide a way back through your son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you endured for us, that we are the joy that you set before yourself. Lord, help us to rest in your amazing grace and love. Help us to extend that to others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.